Well, this week we're going to encounter an individual, and I've got to tell you, folks, you know, there's some times where I will never go against Scripture as best I can tell, but I may fly a little contrary to traditional teaching this morning. And I know some of you are thinking, no, it's not an area of heresy. And it's just, I think we've got an individual that's got a real bum rap. I really do. I think we've got an individual that we really haven't been approaching appropriately according to Scripture. And I hope to point some of these corrections out as we get into the life of Gideon this week. Judges 21:25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What a tremendous time period to live. It's a time period about 1400 to 1050 B.C. It's the time between Joshua and his conquest of the land of Canaan and the start of the monarchy and the kings. Individuals have been in a cycle of sin, a four-part cycle of sin. I do much of this repeat for those who are visiting with us and joining with us. And that four-part cycle of sin that's captioned in the book of Judges consists of a cycle of sin, or a state of sin, I should say, where individuals have sinned against God, and as a result of that sin, they go into a time of suffering and servitude. From suffering and servitude, they move into a period of supplication where they cry out to God. And having cried out to God, the faithfulness of God, He provides salvation. Now, the narrative we're going to get into this morning, I'm going to have to break up into a couple of sermon series, or a couple sermons. This is probably going to be 3 or 4 weeks on Gideon. I'm just going to let you know. Unless you want me to preach longer than I did last week. I don't know how many people realize that Mike was giving me grief this morning. So, James, do you realize you preached for 54 minutes last week? I'm like, no. I should have been paid overtime. And he said, no, we should have been paid overtime. He didn't say that, and I didn't say that. I just thought of that now, but I thought I'd share that with you guys. This one's over 100 verses long, and you can imagine how long. If Shamgar was 4 verses, and I preached for about 45, 50 minutes on Shamgar, how long would it take me to do 100? Divide that by 4, multiply that, you get 25. 25 times 54 minutes is a long time to preach. And so I'd probably fall asleep by then or get hungry, and you guys would probably leave before then. So we're going to break Gideon up in a couple of weeks. But the narrative of Gideon is the longest in the book of Judges. It's 100 verses long. Even Samson's only 96 verses, but this makes it the longest section of the book. Judges chapter 6, this morning we're going to look at Gideon's start. This is Gideon's start. Now, we just had Deborah and Jael and Peg Fu and Run Fu and all those great forms of martial arts, and they conquered the Canaanites. And what would you think the Israelites would do at that point? We would have conquered the Israelites. They would have a land of a time of peace. Period of peace. But what do you think would happen with the Israelites after a time of peace, given what we know about the cycles and given what we've read? Verse 1 of Judges chapter 6 tells us, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Wow. They're just like me. And they're just like you. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Folks, relatively speaking, that's a short time of bondage. Maybe they're learning quicker. You know, that's one of the things I have tried to do, is to learn a lot faster from the Lord. Because my time of dullness makes my time of learning a whole lot shorter. And apparently they may be getting a lot more learning done. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites, or Midian, for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. If you look in Isaiah, that's a similar response of the people to the day of the Lord. When the Lord returns, the people are going to be hiding in caves and dens and mountains. This is a very bad time for the nation of Israel. Why? Verse 3 says, so it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites. Look, if you're going to gather up, you might as well gather some more bad guys with you. And they did. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel. Neither sheep nor oxen nor donkey. Listen, you think your folks have come into the house and eaten all your goods and left. They wiped out the entire produce of the land all the way as far as Gaza. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. quite often locusts are referred to as a curse from God. Both they and their camels were without number. The downside to camels is a camel can do 100 miles in a day. Most travelers in West Texas, when the nation was being established and individuals were in their carts and in their wagons going west, they had a great day if they could do 10 miles in one day. Back here on a camel, they were capable of doing 100 miles in one day. They would come in, swipe the place, and then eventually leave. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as the locusts, both they and their camels without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and of the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Right there you're going to notice something's a little different if you've been with us for a while. God sends a prophet this time, not initially a judge. And he tells them, I brought you up from Egypt, this is speaking through the prophet, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you the land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. I highlighted that portion because every time you see that phrase, think the commandments of God have been desecrated. The commandments of God have been ignored. But you have not obeyed my voice. Look at the cycle of sin with me. Oh, I'm sorry, the cycle, that downward spiraling cycle which is indicative of the book of Judges. First there's the cycle of sin. Verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. From that they go into suffering, and the suffering is pretty indicative. Verse 2, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. They lived in dens and caves, and we've already commented about that. They're in the mountainside. Folks, what's it like? You know, we talk about commuting maybe from South Austin to North Austin. Can you imagine commuting from the mountains to the valley to work every day? I mean, you're having to hide in the caves and in the dens, and you're having to come out and up and down this mountain to work the fields. At the end of the day, you've got to get out of the fields. You've got to get to the dens and the caves because you don't know when the camels are coming with the Midianites. Talk about commuting. Verse 3, whenever and whatever Israel had sown, they, the Midianites and the Amalekites, would come and consume. Who are these Midianites? Well, it's fascinating. Genesis 25:1-2 tells us they are offspring of Abraham. Abraham and Keturah. After Sarah dies, Abraham has additional children, so much for being as good as dead. Right? I mean, that's what the scripture describes. He has additional children after them. One of them is Midianites. And from the Midianites come this nomadic people who descend on the area. Now, I realize there's a little bit of a different suffering in this portion of the book of Judges. Why? Because normally they completely occupy the land, and now what you've got is not an occupation, you've got a continuous invasion. They've got a continuous invasion. It's not like we're going to get comfortable with them being here. It's right when we get ready to eat, folks, and we sit down, they're coming in and taking everything. It's not a continual occupation like the Canaanites. It's a seasonal invasion. And they come in such huge numbers that the best way to describe it is the devastation that's equated to a locust. Now, we haven't done farming. We haven't done fields and harvest time. We don't fully understand what happens when a swarm of locusts comes through. But everything green turns to brown and everything above the ground disappears. The ground goes to waste. It's kind of like August time frame in your front yard that hadn't been watered. It's worse than that. Okay. And that's all your food. Now, this isn't something that should really be a surprise. Hold this point right there real fast. And this really shouldn't be a surprise to them. Go through the book of Deuteronomy real fast. Here's Moses talking to the people about coming into the promised land. Say, hey, when you go into the promised land, I need you to remember a couple of things. Deuteronomy chapter 28 captures a couple of these. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 14 verses, talks about these blessings. And it begins in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I have commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Sounds like the place you want to be, right? Well, for some reason they choose not to do that, just like you and I choose to sin. Verses 3 through 14 talks about those blessings, but that's not the case in the book of Judges. Now what we see in the book of Judges begins in verse 15. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Turn all the way to verse 45. Verse 45. Moreover, all of these curses, those just listed, 28 verses of curses, shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you, and they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. I'm going to read just a couple more through here. Verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness in the heart of the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. Oops. Sometimes you say amen to Scripture. Sometimes you say, oh me, and oh my nation. Verse 51. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. Folks, in the nation of Israel at the time of the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if you choose to live outside of the will of God, then you suspect, submit yourself to that law of survival of the fittest. You separate yourself out from underneath the blessing of God, and God says you're walking yourself right into the curses. And so they do. They separate themselves from God and walk right into the curses. And the end result, going back to Judges chapter 6, is that Israel is greatly impoverished. A little different when your children are starving. A little different when your children are hungry. And as you can imagine in verse 6, the children of Israel cry out to the Lord. But the Lord doesn't immediately send salvation in this case. Instead, he sends a prophet to provide an explanation. Indeed, this prophet brings a rebuke from the Lord. Listen to what God has done according to the prophet. I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hands of Egyptians. I delivered you out of the hands of those who oppressed you. I drove the residents of the land out from before you, and I gave you their land. But what I said is, I'm the Lord your God, and do not fear, do not revere, do not hold in awe, do not worship the gods. But that section concludes, you have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed my voice. They will eventually cry out and experience salvation. Verse 23, we're not going to jump there just yet. We'll walk our way through that eventually. God tells Gideon, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man, or you shall defeat them all together. And I want you to understand, we've got a nation in sin, but God sends a prophet to the nation, and he himself goes to one individual. A nation in sin, God is choosing to speak to those who will listen. Where do you fit? Where do you fit? Well, this whole section then begins with what I call a visit from the Lord. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Gideon gets a visit from the Lord. And this is where I'm going to disagree with some of the things I've heard so often, and I think we've taught so much in Sunday school. Here we go. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in, I'm going to say Ophrah. John, I don't know what the proper pronunciation is, but I don't even want to get that close to Oprah. Okay? I want that to sound like Ophrah. Which belonged to Joash, the Abizurite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. I love that phrase. But so often, we've tagged Gideon as a coward. How many of you honestly have heard that Gideon was a coward? How many of you read in that scripture that Gideon was a coward? It's not in the text, folks. What I see is someone who's reasonably smart and reasonably impoverished. Here's why. Normally you would not want to thresh wheat in a wine press. A wine press is going to be an area that is set down below the ground at that time period, right? As opposed to a threshing floor, which is preferably wood ground. And the threshing floor, what you do is you take your wheat, you allow your animals to come and press down on it and separate the wheat from the chaff, and then you take this pruning fork and you'd stick the fork in it and you'd throw it up in the air, and the wind, because you're exposed to the land, would come and blow the chaff away and the wheat would drop back down. Now you're working on the ground. If you're working on the ground, what's that pitchfork picking up if it's not wood? You ever have a bag of rice bust out on the ground? You immediately put that in water? It's like, now what's happening here, folks, is I call this the first example of an Aggie. I know it sounds strange. This is how an Aggie threshes wheat, right? What do you need to thresh wheat? You need winds. You're down in the wine press. Do you have any winds? No. So here's how Gideon was threshing wheat. He's going to either get tired or dizzy really, really fast. But the problem is he's in a wine press. That also says that there's not a lot of wheat there. Not a lot of food there. If he's able to do it in a wine press, they're suffering. Now, I still don't see in the text why he's considered a coward. Unless it's intentionally read from the fact that the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. But folks, I think he might be a man of valor. Judges chapter 6, verse 27. We'll get there next week. But it says, Gideon takes with him 10 of his servants. Now, if this guy's really trying to hide from the Midianites, why doesn't he take and send his servants to do this? Why run the risk of doing this himself? And folks, I think we get a parental lesson here if I can take it out of the narrative. Joash was there, and he had his son Gideon doing the work instead of the servants. There's a lot to be said about doing the work, but what I see is not Gideon hiding. I see Gideon's character where he's doing the work, and he's smart enough to hide the wheat in the wine press because he doesn't want his food taken. I don't see anything in there that makes him a coward. I don't see anything in there that makes him a coward. Now, he's a little hesitant to go into battle, and we'll see that in a couple of weeks. But he has servants. Now, the portion here that I really want to concentrate on isn't the fact that Gideon is in this wine press. I'm more interested in who's coming to talk to him. Because this is a visit from the Lord, folks. The capital L-O-R-D. Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you. So who is this angel of the Lord? Who's he experiencing and who's he encountering? I believe it's a theophany or a Christophany. I believe it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Invisible and bodily form. He's able to see a person, and he refers to him in the next section as Adonai, which is the earthly lord or sir, if you will. So he is visibly seeing a human person, and that's who he's talking to. But the reason I think it's a theophany and Christophany is it's consistent with the rest of the Scripture. Who is this angel of the Lord? Hold your thoughts for a second, or hold that page for just a minute. Go with me to Exodus chapter 2, because another individual encounters the same angel of the Lord. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, very, very famous, very, very common passage we're used to. Now the angel of the Lord appeared to him a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, who? God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. This messenger of the Lord is distinct from Yahweh God. But in the parallel passage of Exodus chapter 2, we see that that person, the angel of the Lord, is God. Is God. Gideon is getting a visit from the Lord. It's an indication that there's a plurality of persons within the single Godhead. Now, the New Testament, you don't have to turn here, we see that the angel of the Lord that continues with them, that continues with the nation of Israel, continues with the Israelites as they come forth, they believe, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that it is Christ himself. And all drank the same spiritual drink in 1 Corinthians 10, 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This angel of the Lord is no one less than Yahweh God. It's Jesus Christ, Yeshua. So what does this angel of the Lord say? The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. And what does Gideon do? He responds like those moms whose children are disruptive in the grocery store. You've seen the t-shirts, right? Who are these children and why are they calling me mom? Who is this man and why is he calling me a mighty man of valor? Right? He responds a little sheepishly to this. He responds to a word from the Lord. He's got a visit from the Lord in verses 11 and 12, and now he's going to get a word from the Lord in verses 13 through 16. Continue with me in the narrative of Judges 6. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us..." Now I just want to pause right there for a minute. What did the Lord say to him? "The Lord is with you individually." And Gideon's expecting him to be with them nationalistically. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Let me translate. If God is with us, why isn't everything going well? If God is with us, why am I not receiving all types of blessing? If God is with us, how come I don't have the easy life? If God's with us, why am I down in a wine press having to blow the chaff away myself like an Aggie? Where are all these miracles which our fathers told us about? He was properly taught. He was properly taught, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" But his theology is a little weak here. His theology is, "But now the Lord has forsaken us." Who has truly done the forsaking here? How did this whole section start? Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Who has forsaken whom? I hope I got those words right. Who has forsaken whom? "And they've delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." It's absolutely right. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'Oh, my father, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Here's what the word of the Lord says to do. He says to go. "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." You know, for me, the thought that comes to mind, many, many years ago, we were under a great youth pastor, one of the three most influential guys in our lives. His name was Robert Crumry. And I just love listening to Robert preach with a passion of Jesus Christ. And when he left, I went to the Lord and I said, "God, why did you take away this preacher?" You know what the answer was? "Because I want you to become what he was and what he is." Sometimes we have to stop our whining and start becoming. God takes away those things we're clinging to and needing because that's who he wants to develop us into. God wants to develop us into something far beyond what we think we can do. And he's about to do this with Gideon. But, just like me, out come the excuses. Right? "How can I save? My clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my father's house." And it goes on and on and on. And he's correct in the sense that man cannot complete a God-sized task. But the power is not in the person being sent. It's just the one doing the sending. The power is in God's presence. And folks, what you're reading in here from Gideon is not humility. It's not a sense of humility, and it's not humility when you and I make up the same excuses. It's disbelief. Why? Because we don't believe the Word of God. God said, "Go," and that means we can go, or we don't go. Do you believe what He says? 1 Corinthians 26:27. I need this kind of verse. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Folks that approach me and say, "You know, I want to do great and mighty things for God." I'm like, Okay. You assign them one of the smallest tasks and you watch their faithfulness. Have somebody come up and say, "I can't do these things." True humility, but a willingness to say, "But God can do it through me." True humility. But I want us to stop and see what this word from the Lord is. What is this word of the Lord that Gideon's getting? Because the Lord turned to him and said, and the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites one man." It's similar to Exodus chapter 3. You can turn there. I can read it to you.
Exodus 3, verses 10 through 12. God tells Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel up out of Egypt?" And God says to him, "I will certainly be with you." Why would that be significant to us as believers today? I mean, Moses was so long ago, right? And Gideon was so long ago, right? I mean, come on. What's the application of Scripture today? These are 3,000 years ago. Well, Matthew 28. Because the reassurance of God's presence is crucial for us. You see, we have the same command to go, not to do battle and combat, but we have the same command to go and lead people out of bondage. It's a bondage to sin, and that sin leads to death, and that death leads to separation from God in a place called hell. Folks, you and I have got a bigger call. We've got a more important command to go. Gideon's going to stop people from dying, and you and I are going to go to stop people from eternal death. Who's got the bigger call here? Instead of hiding in wine presses, we're sitting in pews. Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always." The same God who came to Gideon in a wine press has come to you somewhere in your life if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. He's come to you and He has said, "Go." And then He's told you, "I'm going to be with you." Folks, does it excite you that the promise made to Moses and the promise made to Gideon is the same promise that's made to you and to me to go? That same empowerment? Does it give you confidence that He is going to accomplish a great work? I'm called to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may or may not be responded to. That's not mine to do. Mine is to go. And God is going to call you into doing scary things. Next week you'll hear a personal testimony of how I thought I was going to get arrested one night. No, not because of DWI. That was before I got saved. I should have been arrested. This was post-salvation. And God called me to do something. And I'm going to share that next week. And it just scared the fire out of me. I'm like, "You have got to be kidding me. You want me to go in front of all those people?" Yeah. Well, Gideon gets that same call. It's just a preview for next week. He's got a word from the Lord. He's got a word from the Lord. But you know, Gideon needs a little bit more than just a word from the Lord. He's going to need a sign from the Lord. And that's where the narrative continues in verses 17 through 21. "Then he said to him, 'If I now have found favor in your sight...'" Okay. He's finally beginning to understand God has come to talk to an individual, not to a nation. "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from me here, I pray, until I come back to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." It's important to know what he's about to bring. He's going to bring an offering. He's bringing an offering. And he said, "I will wait until you come back." Right? Gideon said, "I'll be back." He said, "Sure, come on back." Verse 19, "So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour." Do you know what an ephah of flour is? The boy made half a bucket full of flour for this guy that's there, who he now understands is God. It's an awful lot of food. In a time period when he is threshing in a wine press. That kind of gives you an idea that Gideon is expecting God to do something because he's not preserving the things that he has. He's lavishing them on this God. Tell him I'll call him back. He's got this ephah of flour, and the meat he puts in a basket, and he brings out broth in a pot, and he brought them out unto him under the terebinth tree, and he presents them to them. To them. To them. The plurality of God. Verse 20. "Then the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread, and lay them on this rock. And by the way, I don't like broth, pour it out.'" That's what I saw when I saw that passage. I didn't think it's kind of humorous. Meat, bread, I don't like broth, pour that out. What's the matter with you? That isn't what God's doing. I think what he's doing is because God knows what he's about to do in this miracle. And so he lays the meat down on the rock and he has the bread and he pours that broth, a large amount of fluid, all over the place. should remind you of what Elijah was instructed to do. Take the water pots and pour it on. Right? There's no burn ban there. But one of the things he wants to make sure is that you don't think it's spontaneous combustion because the area is dry. Like South Texas was before this week. So he's got this poured out broth. And he does so. And the angel of the Lord puts out the end of the staff that was in his hand. And he touched the bread and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, we can't fully grasp what that just does to Gideon. You see, Gideon knows the Old Testament. He's been told by his father what to expect. Now, when Gideon sees this, Gideon is reminded of a very common passage. You're even going to remember this. Go to Leviticus chapter 9. Look at this in Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Look at this in Leviticus chapter 9, because what he is experiencing has been experienced once before. Aaron and his sons have just started their priestly ministry. And in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, Aaron lifts his hand towards the people and blesses them, and they come down from the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. They have laid the offering up on top of the rocks here. Verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared around all the people. Verse 24 says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. It's a vision of an offering where the mighty hand of God has come out and consumed that offering by fire. The people saw it. They shouted and fell on their faces. Folks, that narrative doesn't stop there. The narrative continues there. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, decide they're going to take part in what's going on here. And they each take a censer and put fire in it. They put incense on it. They offer profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. That's the complete picture that Gideon has. I've asked this God to give me a sign, and he's touched the rock, and the food's been consumed, and then he freezes. I would. Because if you do something wrong at that point, like Nadab and Abihu, you become part of the burnt offering. The fire of God consumes you. Gideon is shook up. But you know, it's a gracious God. He's a gracious God. Because Gideon needs a sign. He needs confirmation. And God just graciously gave it to him. Do you ever feel like you need a sign from God? Boy, if I just had a sign from God. Matthew 12 speaks about that. Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You need a sign? Do you need a sign that God has called us to go? There's an empty tomb. There's a resurrected Savior. Folks, we have a greater sign. We have a judge, a prophet, and a king who was crucified, buried, and rose again. We have a greater sign. Do you need a sign? It's Jesus Christ, the greater sign. Now, at this point, you're thinking, am I about to die? Am I about to die? And so is Gideon. And so what God gives him after he gives him his word is he gives him a peace. Look at verses 22 through 24. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. What is Gideon's expectation now? Even if I don't do the wrong thing, what's about to happen to me? I'm going to die. Why? Exodus chapter 33, verses 19 through 23. You don't have to turn there. I can read it to you. Genesis, Exodus 23. This is a verse that bothers some folks. This is a verse that challenges some people. In Exodus 33, Moses encounters God. Verse 19, God says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That verse is so critical because verse 20 says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. So verse 21, the Lord says, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, that I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses immediately cuts into another chapter after that. Because that glorious experience cannot be captured in word. But what he expected, what God said, is a man cannot see my face and live. Back to Gideon. Gideon expected to die. And why doesn't he? Why doesn't Gideon die? You cannot see the face of God and live, right? God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Folks, Gideon recognized that he deserved to die. That is crucial. That is crucial. But God speaks to him and tells him not to fear because Gideon experienced the grace and the compassion, which is the forgiveness of God. Yesterday, we went to go visit Elena's grandfather. And for me, before he was Elena's grandfather, he was and is still a great and precious friend. 81-year-old man. Taught 55 years or so in Sunday school class. 20 years spent under W.A. Criswell in Dallas. A great theologian, a great godly man. True, genuine fellowship with him every time I go. A fellowship in the Scriptures. And he said, James, what do you think heaven is going to be like? And I said, Billard, heaven is unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. Unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. But Gideon didn't die. What does Gideon do here? What does Gideon do here? The Lord says, in peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord. And he calls it, the Lord is peace. And this is where I was really blessed in this passage. Folks, is Gideon in any different state than what he was in when God first appeared and started this dialogue? Is anything different in his circumstances? Is anything different in his surroundings? Is he still near the same winepress, still threshing the same wheat, still under the same oppression of the Midianites? Yes, nothing has changed circumstantially. But he's doing two things. He's worshiping, and he's experiencing the peace of God. He's worshiping, and he's experiencing the peace of God. Why? Because he's been in the presence of God. He's had a visit from God. He's had a word from God. He's had an encouragement from God. He's had a promise from God. And all of that's available to you and me. And if you're expecting your surroundings to bring you peace, forget it. Peace is not circumstantial, it's relational. It's when you come into the presence of God. Nothing's changed yet. He spent time communing with God, he's heard from God, and in the midst of all this oppression, he builds an altar. When do you go to church to worship God? In the midst of all that stuff. In the midst of all that stuff. And he calls that place Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace, not the circumstances, the Lord. Do you know this type of peace? Do you know a peace that surpasses all comprehension? Do you only know it in fair weather? Do you know the peace of God in good times and great times, but never in tough times?
Paul writes in Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace doesn't come from circumstances, it comes from God and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15:3, he closes it by saying, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23 said, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. John 14:27, Jesus, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Because with Gideon, he understands his own sinfulness and expectation to die. It sounds like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It sounds like Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. John 11:25 through 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then Jesus asks the same question I want to ask you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? More importantly, do you believe Jesus? Folks, we can have that same peace. Gideon's about to go into all kinds of turmoil. It's going to start with a simple assignment. Go tear down the altars, and we'll see that next week. But Gideon begins his quest with an intimate encounter with God the Savior. And that's how ours starts. It starts with that personal relationship with God the Father and His provision of Jesus Christ the Son. We have a rock on which our offering was made. That rock is Jesus Christ Himself. He's taken your sin. He's taken my sin. Let's pray.